Tonight to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. We should finish up tonight on the first half of the book of Isaiah so that we can start fresh on Sunday with the messianic part of the book, which begins with chapter 40. In front of us, in chapter 38 and 39, we will revolve about three points. Hezekiah, his illness. 38, 1 through 8. Then notice introduced in verse 9, it says we have a writing of the king of Judah after his illness and recovery, and we will call this, since it is in a somewhat similar form to a psalm, Hezekiah his psalm, which is chapter 38, verses 9 through 22. And then finally, in chapter 39, we will close out the life of Hezekiah with his seduction. So his illness, 38, 1 through 8, his psalm, 38, 9 through 22. His seduction, chapter 39, 1 through 8. So we start then in covering these final chapters of the first part with Hezekiah, his illness. 38, 1 through 8. And let's divide that into parts. First of all, Isaiah enters the scene and we have a prediction concerning the end of Hezekiah's life. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." The meaning of the idea of set your house in order would be very much like our saying, declare your last will and testament. Give your orders to your household as to how things are to be disposed of. So set your house in order. You shall die and not live. That is the prediction. That is followed immediately by a prayer, which starts in 38 and is in verses 2 and 3. Reading. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So with this prayer, he is simply saying, I would like to have an extension of life. To that, as you know, the Lord responds in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Now, when we look at Hezekiah's prayer, a couple of observations. The first thing we'll put in form of a question. And that is, why did Hezekiah resist dying? Why did he resist dying? Now, other than the fact that nobody wants to die, but is there any special explanation as to why he bitterly weeps, why he prays that somehow God will spare his life? Why? And I think we can give to that three answers. First of all, Hezekiah was relatively young. We can come up with pretty good figures on his age. Hezekiah was 39 years of age. In other words, Hezekiah didn't want to die before his 40th birthday. That's understandable. He was young. The second reason, however, is because in the Old Testament, one of the signs of God's blessing on you and God's favor was a long life in the land. And so early death was a sign of God's disfavor or God's displeasure. He must have had that in mind because notice in his prayer, he argues that he has not lived the kind of life that deserves an early death. In his prayer, he makes it quite clear that he has sought to honor the Lord and therefore associated with long life, associated with obedience in the Old Testament. You can understand that Hezekiah was saying, this doesn't fit. I've ordered my kingdom in the right way and you're going to take my life at 39. I've sought to honor you all of these years and now you're going to take my life early. Third reason. As of yet, remember he was of the line of Judah. And so the kings and the sons of David would come down through Hezekiah. As of this point, as of 39, he had no heir yet. In other words, there was no one to sit on the throne of David. He couldn't provide or hadn't provided yet a successor to the throne. So, putting these things together, his youth, the kind of mentality that the Word of God had said, if you will obey, I'll give you long life in the land, and the fact that he was of the line of Judah and had not provided yet an heir to go on the throne of Judah, all that comes together then to explain why we have the words of chapter 38 and verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, and then at the end sentence of verse 3, Hezekiah wept bitterly. So all of the emotion, I think, is explained by this. Now, notice one other thing, and I think it is very important, that God's will is not so fixed as to be uninfluenced by the prayers of his children. God's will is not fixed in such a way as to be unresponsive to prayer. God's will is not fixed in such a way as to be unresponsive. And that is important, especially, I think, when we recognize that God does have a plan and God is sovereign and God is in control, does not mean we have a right to reason that because, and wouldn't it be very easy to come along and say, look at verse 1. How does the announcement of Isaiah begin? Thus says the Lord. And say, that's it. It's fixed. It's over. That's the decree of God. And God has said, you shall die and you shall not live. Therefore, prayer is not necessary. And therefore, this is a good answer to the argument that, well, God is sovereign. God has his will. Why pray? Well, notice that between the thus saith the Lord, and you have a thus saith the Lord in verse 1, and you also have a thus saith the Lord, notice in verse 5, thus says the Lord, verse 1, you're going to die. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, you're going to live 15 more years. And what is between the two thus says the Lords? Between the two is the prayer of Isaiah, the prayer of Hezekiah. So a very clear point to recognize that prayer is not inappropriate in terms of influence as far as God is concerned. You say, well, that means that God is not in control. No. Hezekiah prayed and asked that his life be extended, and God said yes. Could he have said no? Of course he could. Let me think of another example of a man who prayed three times, Lord, please take away my thorn in the flesh, and God said no. So you see, it's still under the sovereign control of God, but it does show that prayer is very appropriate, and we should never cop out in prayer by saying, well, God's got it all worked out, which he does, and use that as a cop-out for prayer, because it was not, and this is a good, good example of that particular type thing. It's very interesting. What all this is saying is that God is so personal that he will say, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And he's so personal, he'll say, Hezekiah, do you have a case to present? Hezekiah says, let me argue my case before you. And he does so in the third verse. Now, with that, by the way, when we mentioned that the prayer in verse 3, and let's read it again, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done good and done what is right in thy sight. Let's see that amplified. 1 Kings, amplification, 2 Kings rather, chapter 18. Hezekiah is not just tooting his horn. It is, as a matter of fact, true that he had great desire for his reign to honor God. And you've got it in 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, very complimentary section about how he carried on his administration. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. Then it tells how old he was when he began to reign. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. And this is God's comment on Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is saying, in the light of your promises and your word to prosper with long life those who have honored you, I have done so, and that is his petition. Now, that is followed then, petition, prayer, and then third, you have the promise made by God in verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father. By the way, in the Kings passage, Isaiah had come in and delivered the word of verse 1 that he was going to die. And according to that passage in 2 Kings, he hadn't gotten out of the building yet before God gave him the second message. How would you have felt if you had been Isaiah? You know, Lord, I just went in and said what you said to say, that he's going to die. And I don't even have myself halfway to the front door. Can you make up your mind? Very interesting. Isaiah doesn't have any questions. Wouldn't you? If the divine will couldn't hold still for 60 seconds, you'd say, What is this? The prophet Isaiah was very much under the control of the word of the Lord, and he did not question at any point along the way. And in verse 15, the reply of God is, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, I'll simply put this in. Have you ever heard it said that in the addition of the 15 years to his life, it might have been much better if that hadn't have happened? You ever heard it presented that way? Why? His son was Manasseh. Manasseh was beyond any question the most disobedient, idolatrous king that Judah ever knew. And it's often argued then, if you look at Manasseh, wouldn't it have been better if Hezekiah had accepted the word of the Lord and Manasseh would have never been born? That often is said. At the same time, God nonetheless added 15 years to his life. This is followed then finally by a sign, and that's in 38, 7, and 8. Very dramatic sign. I do not know how it worked out, but verse 7, and this shall be a sign to you from the Lord. Can you go way back in Isaiah to this guy's dad? When a sign was offered him to confirm the Lord's word, and Ahaz said, thumbs down. The king who did not trust God, Ahaz, refused a sign from God. The king now who trusts God accepts a sign. And the sign is in verse 7 and 8, This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So a confirming sign that I'm going to roll back years and I'm going to add 15 years to your life. All right, that is now followed by Hezekiah, his psalm. About the incident, he writes a psalm, 38, verses 9 through 20. And let me begin by making a few observations on this psalm. First of all, its theme. What is the theme of the psalm? The theme of the psalm is the total helplessness of man in the face of death. Emphasis is on man's total helplessness in the face of death. And the emphasis that king and beggar alike die. You cannot purchase exemption from death. Everybody dies. And that is the theme that goes through here. Now, behind that Hezekiah reveals a kind of mentality that we all have. And it's the mentality that somehow God owes us a certain amount of years. I feel that way, don't you? It's not time for me to die. God owes me more time than that. And notice you have that kind of mentality coming through in Hezekiah. Notice down in verse 10. He is saying, I've been cheated. God's taking my life, and I had so much due, and I haven't lived it all up yet, and that isn't fair. So verse 10, I said, in the middle of my life. So you're simply saying, hey, I got a bunch to go yet. Anyone got in the NIV? I think it says in the prime of life. Anyone got NIV tonight? Is that what it's got, Keith, on verse 10 of 38? I think it's got in the prime of life. Okay. You see, it's the prime of life. I am owed more years than this. Am I to enter the gates of Sheol or the grave? Am I to be deprived of what? The rest of my years? And so there is a very important thing, is we all latently expect, we all think that a certain amount of years is owed us. And that's the kind of mentality that Hezekiah has. We think that a certain lifespan is due us. And we need to remember that is not true. God gives us today and perhaps not all of that. We only have now. No more is guaranteed. That's the theme then. Total helplessness in the light of death. That's the theme. Second, why do you think this narrative is here in this point in Isaiah? Or what is the reason for the psalm? You can see the theme. What is the reason for putting it here? What's the lesson? I think the lesson is going to be this. We're coming up to the messianic portion of the book, 40 through 66. Isaiah has predicted, remember, that a child will be born. Government will be on his shoulders and great blessing will come through him. What had happened through Hezekiah? Hezekiah had taken the throne, he had believed God, and he had literally saved the nation. He'd pulled them back from destruction by his faith in the Lord. Therefore, what might the mentality be? Hezekiah is the Messiah. So what's the reason for putting it here? Hezekiah is not the Messiah. He is not the Savior. Why would he want to clear that idea out of everybody's mind at this point? Because in chapter 40 in verse 1, we're going to start with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, to focus who the real Messiah is going to be. It's appropriate at this time. And basically, what we will find out in these two chapters is two things about Hezekiah. Remember, we've said the theme is, in so far in Isaiah, is we are to trust God, not man. Question, how about good men? How about the Hezekiah? I know we don't trust the Ahaz, but how about a good guy like Hezekiah that believes the Lord? Do we trust the Lord and not even good men? Well, this is going to end up by saying two things about Hezekiah. Chapter 38, he is frail. And the only reason he lives any longer is because God gave him time. And 38 will say, he's a good man, but he is also very much a fool. 38, he's frail. 39, to a certain extent, he is a fool. And we'll see that this, again, will open up into the coming Messiah or the coming Savior. All right? Theme, reason, third, perspective on this psalm. What is the perspective we need for his psalm? The perspective is this. Old Testament, please note that. Old Testament view of death. Now, I mean that to stand in contrast to the New Testament view of death, because they are different. Whenever we study Scripture, one of the most important things is to recognize that God's truth is found in the Bible. But God didn't write the Bible in a day. He gave truth age by age, year by year. What we call that is this. We say God's revelation is progressive. That means bit by bit, part by part, truth by truth, building, expanding, developing. See, if you go back and say, Hezekiah, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Hezekiah would say, huh? I didn't know that. Because the consistent teaching, and we'll see it tonight, is the dead can't praise God. Oh, really? Well, from New Testament truth, we can say some things about that. But revelation, keeping in mind, is progressive. The best statement of that, and keep a finger or pencil here, is Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 begins by saying that revelation has been bit by bit, and now it's finished. By the way, this has an application in the Bible study which would say this. Don't press New Testament truth on Old Testament characters. For example, could Solomon be a pastor teacher? Remember he had, what was it, 600 wives and 300 porcupines? He couldn't be, could he, in the light of New Testament truth? He could not function as a pastor teacher in the church. And it would be totally wrong to take the New Testament one wife concept and romp that back and plop it on Solomon. Why? Truth is progressive. And it's always important to look at Old Testament characters in the light of what light did they have at that time, rather than holding them responsible for a lot of New Testament truth. And we're going to find out here tonight that there's a lot of truth that he didn't have about death, and Old Testament characters didn't have about death, that we have today. And we'll see then how important it is to recognize revelation is progressive type thing. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions. See, truth didn't come all at once. Came in installments. In many portions, in many ways. In these last days, has spoken. So the idea is he spoke in different ways and portions, but today there's a final word. He has spoken. And he's recognizing the concept of progressive revelation. Second thing about the Old Testament view of death, and that is this. Certain things can be possible only when certain other things have happened historically. Did I say what I meant? Certain things become possible when certain other things, only when certain things have happened historically. For example, why do we have a hope of resurrection? Jesus said, because I live, because I'm raised, you will also be. And he's looking back at the resurrection and addressing us and saying, the reason for your resurrection is mine. Well, how you couldn't do that in the Old Testament, can you? You couldn't say, because Christ has been raised, we will be raised. Because he hadn't died, he hadn't raised yet, and therefore the resurrection of Christ had not occurred. And therefore, the blessings flowing out of it weren't possible yet. The resurrection of Christ had not happened. Thus, its blessings were not available yet to the Old Testament saint. He could not claim resurrection on the basis of the resurrection of Christ. Hadn't historically occurred. Now, let's put down, and we'll make two lists tonight. The first list will say some things about what you can read in the Old Testament about death, then the New Testament concepts about death, and then we'll close tonight by saying, what can we say or ought we to say when we face death or a friend that has faced death? What can we do and how can we respond to it? So first of all then, what is the Old Testament concept of death? And then the New Testament concept of death. Number one, permeating the Old Testament is this. The dead do not praise God. The dead do not praise God. You either praise God in this life, and when this life ends, the opportunity to praise and honor God is done. Now let's see that. And let's go to some passages. Let's start and trace it through a few Psalms, and then we'll return to a key passage in our passage in front of us tonight. Go to Psalms 6:5. The concept was, if you're going to praise God, you've got to do it in life, because the dead do not praise God. That's the Old Testament concept. Chapter 6 and verse 5. In fact, this is one of the reasons the psalmist will often pray, Lord, save me from death, because when I die, I won't be able to praise you anymore. In other words, all the praise to God's got to be in this life, and therefore, God, if you want praise, you better keep me alive. So verse 5. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. Now here's the argument. For there is no mention of thee in death. In the grave, who will give thee thanks? Continuing on, Psalm 30 and verse 9. 30 and verse 9. And again, he's arguing that he ought to be delivered because after death you can't praise the Lord. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? In other words, I cannot praise you from the grave. Chapter 88. Look at two more. Chapter 88. Fairly extensive section of verses 10, 11, and 12. Psalm 88, verse 10. Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits raise and praise thee? Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in the place of destruction? Obviously rhetorical questions. No, they will not. Verse 12, will your wonders be known in the darkness and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? One last, Psalm 115 and verse 17. There are more, but these are samples. Psalm 115 and verse 17. Here in categorical terms, he says the dead do not praise the Lord. Verse 17 of Psalm 115. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. There is no praise for God from the dead. Back to our passage. Notice how Isaiah is reflecting Old Testament understanding of death. And in chapter 38, verse 18, you have a very clear statement of the same truth that we had in Psalms. Verse 18 of chapter 38. For the grave cannot thank thee, death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. Get the concept? Old Testament, the dead do not praise God. They cannot. Second, fellowship with God is for this life. Old Testament concept. Fellowship with God is for this life. Notice verse 11, chapter 38. He is anticipating that he's going to die. And in anticipation of his early death, verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. In other words, fellowship with God is for this life. New Testament progressive revelation improve any on any of this?
Kind of sad, isn't it?
Third. In the Old Testament, God is the direct cause of death, not disease or illness. God is the direct cause of life and death. Secondary causes are ignored. I don't mean they're not ignored in the sense that they're not there. But when you come to what caused death, you never say, an Old Testament saint would say, well, I died of croup. They couldn't think that way. That's a secondary cause. When you die or live, it's under the hand of God. If you live, it's God's hand. And if you die, it's God's hand. And notice how that is there. And as you can see it, if you'll compare chapter 38 and verse 1 and chapter 38 and verse 12. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. That is the secondary cause in the mentality of an Old Testament saint. Because if you come down to verse 12, he says, like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the womb. How did he die? Of a mortal illness or at the hand of God? And it was at the hand of God that he died, and that's why he goes to God and petitions him for life. Is that the primary cause is inevitably there with secondary causes not a consideration. Fourth, Old Testament view of death. And here's a strange thing and an interesting thing about Old Testament doctrine. In death, God is viewed as the oppressor, the one who takes the life. And Hezekiah and Old Testament saints turn to the oppressor for delivery. Concept. The oppressor is the deliverer. The one who takes life is the one we turn to for life. Look at the last line of verse 14. In the context, it has been the Lord that's cutting from the womb. And he says, Lord, I am oppressed. Oppressed by what? My life is being cut short. By whom? God. So God is the oppressor. O Lord, I am oppressed by you. You be my what? Security. Very interesting that the oppressor is also the deliverer in the Old Testament. Now, question in bringing these four things to kind of a summation. It's this. Why did God leave Old Testament believers with such an imperfect view of death for so long? Why did he do that? And I'll only suggest an answer. God did not want anything to distract his people from understanding the importance of this life and our response to him in it. That make sense? God did not want something to detract his people from understanding the importance of this life and our response to him in it. Is that an important truth? Hey, I'm going to heaven. What's the difference what I do in this life? I'm going to heaven, you go to heaven, whatever the quality of life is, we're all going to heaven if we're believers, and therefore this life isn't really all that important, is it? And God says, let me take a couple of thousand years to teach you that that isn't true. And I'll teach you by not letting you know a lot about the eternal state, so that you will learn historically that your responses to life, to this life, to God in this life are important. And if you had a foggy view of what was after death, but you knew you had to relate to the Lord now, it's your only chance, that put a little sobriety in the way we live, would it not? And it's God in his wisdom of progressive revelation putting that forth, that truth forth first. Now, let's go to that New Testament concept of death. And believe me, does the picture ever lighten? It's like going from utter darkness into the light of a thousand suns when we come to the New Testament. I'm not going to tell you how many points. You're never supposed to do that to an audience because they'll begin to count. They'll know when they can sleep. So, what is the New Testament concept of death? First, only the New Testament has a fully developed view of the immaterial part of man. Only the New Testament has a fully developed presentation of the immaterial part of man. The Old Testament simply does not do it. For example, we talk about body, soul, and spirit, don't we? In fact, let's look at the way that's developed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice how the immaterial part of man is very well developed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body. Notice the immaterial is and material are nicely developed, aren't they? Spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that development in the New Testament. Now let me show you how much or how little the immaterial part is developed in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, and then verse 19. While the Old Testament does talk about man's spirit, though many times spirit will mean disposition, there is a Hebrew word that is translated soul. It is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. And it is usually translated soul. Now to show you how imperfectly, incompletely rather, the idea of the immaterial part is developed in the Old Testament. In order to show that, go to chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or living what? Soul. Now it would be very easy to take everything we know about the soul in the New Testament and run it back to Genesis chapter 2 and plop it in there. But this expression, living being, or living soul, is used of the life of man, isn't it? The immaterial part. But look down at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a, exactly the same expression as living being, to the letter in Hebrew. A living being, that was its name. So notice the word chaya, nefesh, is used of man. Chaya, nefesh, is used of animals. So just as an animal has an immaterial part, so does man. Is there any difference between the immaterial part of man and the immaterial part of your dog? Of course there is, but that's not part of the Old Testament revelation. Not to say they didn't recognize that, but can you see the difference? If Isaiah would read Paul's words, may your whole soul and body and spirit, he would spin off. He wouldn't know what we're talking about. So only the New Testament has a fully developed presentation of the material part of man. Now, does that show then why what happens after death is developed in the New Testament, not in the Old? That's an important observation. Second, the New Testament is explicit on what happens, what death means for the believer. Very explicit. We should never have doubts. New Testament is explicit on what death means for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. We believe the Scriptures. What happens to us at death? We should have no questions whatsoever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. New Testament revelation on what happens at death is explicit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, notice the we and the body are distinct. The we, obviously, is the immaterial part. We, the immaterial part, are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Can you be more explicit than that on what death means for the believer? It is to be with the Lord. And you will search your Old Testament in vain for anything like that. I'm sure Isaiah would jump up and down and do a, I say Indian dance, Judean dance, if he could say, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what it means to the believer. Third, this condition is far better than any possible earthly existence. Far better. This condition is far better than earthly existence. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. No question, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what death means. And no question, that is infinitely superior to earthly existence. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Death is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. No question whatsoever that death is to be present with the Lord, and that condition is far better than earthly existence. Fourth, New Testament teaching on death. Our bodies as they exist tonight are not fit except for life on earth. Our present body is fit only for life on earth. Which explains why, when the believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord and his body is left. The body isn't fit. It's not ready yet. It's not prepared. God can't have any of our bodies in heaven. They don't fit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have a wonderful hope in the New Testament. Someone said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. First Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, and that's what we are right now, inherit the imperishable. Can't be. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we will not all die. But I can guarantee you this. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall be changed. Someone said 1 Corinthians 15:51 is the sign you put over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But notice the emphasis is this body, it can't cut it. It's not ready yet. And so what is God's procedure? Normal procedure is to, at his time, and we'll see a little bit more about this tonight, at his time, he removes the believer, the material part, immaterial part, to his presence. The body goes to the grave to do what? To wait. The resurrection, when God changes the body, reunites body, soul, and spirit to be with the Lord forever. Fifth. The time of the believer's death is divinely determined. The time of the believer's death is divinely determined. And we'll go to a passage, or really two passages, that indicate that. 2 Peter 1. time of the believer's death is divinely determined. 2 Peter 1. Now, to Peter, this was clearly revealed. It does not mean that God will give us such information, but it does mean that the truth is theirs. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Notice the two parts, I and my dwelling. Peter and his body. To stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Hey, we're talking time. When? How does he know that? As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. In other words, I know, verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. The time of the death of the believer is divinely planned. 6, New Testament concept of death. The activities of this life are not random, but planned. Activities of this life are not random, but planned. What I'm saying by this is God has a time span in which He has particular things to work out in our life. And when that's done, we're done. So that God says, okay, I'll cut off 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. And in that 100 years, I have the following things that it is my will for you to do in this life. When you're done, I'll remove you out. Part of my plan. Activities of life are not random. They are planned for whatever our lifespan may happen to be. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Wrong passage here. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, and by George, I'll do all I can to delay it. No comment, but just note that. The time of my departure, and he's not fighting it, is he? It's time to die. And Paul knows that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Get that? The course. What's he saying? Life has not been random. The reason I am relaxed about dying is I followed the course in living. And my job is finished. I have fought the good fight. I've done what God planned for me. I have carried out the divine plan for my life in the amount of years that I have, and that's that. 7th, New Testament concept of death. The issue for the believer, therefore, is how he lives, not how he dies. The issue is how we live, not how we die. Let me ask you a question. How and when and where did Paul die? Nobody knows. You know anything about how he lived? What did God record and what did God ignore? God ignored totally how he died. That's not the point. He does record how he lives. 8, New Testament concept of death. I'll tell you now, I got 42 of these. 8, how we die is sovereignly determined by God. How we die is determined by God. John 21, verse 18. How we die is determined by God. Progressive revelation makes an enormous leap, does it not? Showing that we live in a time of enormous blessing because we have what Isaiah and Abraham and David never had, complete revelation of Scripture. John 21, verse 18. Jesus speaks to Peter and says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. How did he know how Peter was going to die? He knew how Peter was going to die because he was God and he was the determiner of how Peter would die. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, live your life now, therefore. Follow me. All right? Ninth. On God's agenda for human history, on God's agenda, death is the last item to be handled. On God's agenda, death is the last item to be handled. 1 Corinthians 15:26. 1 Corinthians 15:26. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse, but it completes pretty much the New Testament view of death. And verse 26 reads, very clear statement, the last enemy, and this is in God's order, God's agenda, God's program, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That is the New Testament view of death, and it is very clear. Now, let me develop, just in about the last 5 minutes, something about the emotional, psychological aspects of death that we ought to be acquainted with. God has equipped us with a mind, capacity to think, a will, capacity to choose, and emotion, capacity to feel, is also God-given. And in the face of death, which we will all face, I'd like to look at this from two angles. Number one, when you face it yourself, and number two, what can we do in the context of a dying person? Or how can we handle effectively as a believer dealing with another person who is facing and has faced death? First of all, we can handle it from the standpoint, if they're a believer, of the doctrines we've stated tonight. Can we? These nine things, that can be handled. But there are also certain emotional, psychological patterns that we ought to note. One, sorrow at the loss of a loved one does not contradict faith. Sorrow at death is not a contradiction in faith. What I'm saying is this. If we see one who is sorrowing in death, you can't go back and say, well, don't you believe those nine things that the New Testament teaches about death? Doesn't mean that at all. Now, how do we know that? Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We're developing a little bit topically tonight, but I think it's very, very important. And we're 55 minutes. I'm going to go about a few minutes past that tonight. Jane, can we spare a 90 statistic? Okay. This needs to be handled together. Okay. Philippians chapter 2. Is a good example. Verse 25. As you know, Paul was a man who lacked faith, lacked truth, and had little doctrine. Now look at this guy. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Is that a renunciation of faith? Is he contradicting what he said in chapter 1? It's gain to be present with the Lord, and wow, it's good to see Epaphroditus gaining. No, he believed both. Sorrow at death does not contradict faith, and that is important because many times we could easily think that is the case. Second, keep in mind, emotion, is just as God-given as intellect and will. Granted, it can be out of control, but emotion is God-given. Now, let me expand a little bit on this, and this is not exactly in the category of strict Bible teaching, but I think it's something that is important for us to know. When you cut a finger or injure your body, how does it heal? Spontaneously or gradually? You cut it, it bleeds. Hopefully it doesn't stay bleeding. It coagulates. And now you got a scar, or scab, rather. The scab eventually comes off, and if it's been enough of an injury, there's new skin, and it's tender. And when you touch it for a while, you're sensitive to it. I had something taken off a thumb about 2 years ago. I play with that little thing on my thumb all the time. Nobody ever see me. I can't keep this other finger off of it. It wants to toy with this little bit of scar tissue that's left on the thumb. And it is no less true that as the body heals through a process and through a sequence, so do our emotions heal through a sequence. And let's take a couple of steps that we ought to be aware of, that any person who faces death, and we all will do it, is going to, in a matter of days, weeks, or whatever, experience at least two things. And let's suppose someone very close to you now has died. Just as you would expect that your body would heal through a process, so there are a couple of things that typically, and I don't say always, typically will come up. First of all, there almost inevitably is going to be a sense of guilt. And you think back at, oh, I wish I had not said that to them. I wish I had told them that I love them. I wish I hadn't done what I did because I can't undo it now. I wish I had done this or that. You identify? Inevitably, there is a sense of guilt. Now, strangely enough, there's another phase that's involved, and it's a sense of guilt and many times a sense of, does anyone know what I'm going to say next? Anger. How dare you die on me? You understand that? This one, I think, is probably more accented in children. How could my mother pull a dirty trick and die on me? She's my mother, and she deserted me, because after all, in a sense, when that person dies, didn't they desert you? I mean, whether or not they could do anything about it is not the point. You got deserted, didn't you? You got dumped. Now, both of those are normal, but let me add something to it. Both of these are not unusual, and they are normal. They become unhealthy if protracted. They become unhealthy if protracted. Now, how would a thing like this get protracted? Second point, they're unhealthy if they become protracted, and they become protracted when they're not identified. They become protracted when not identified. You see, the danger of anything to our spiritual well-being is not its presence. Humanism is not dangerous. Not a thing in the world dangerous about humanism. Not at all. That's why I had no fear to put my kids through school. Sure, it's humanistic. Don't fear at all. You know why? We taught them how to identify it. And when you can identify it, you can protect yourself. It's humanism in a child's mentality or being instructed in it when the child doesn't know what it is. Then you have problems. And the same thing is true here. If you can come along and identify, yeah, I'm feeling guilt. I'm not crazy. I'm not carnal. This is part of a process, and I can identify it. Yeah, I can sense some anger, but I can see it, and I can identify it. How can you handle, from the standpoint of God's Word, that which you cannot identify? God's Word is useful only when we can identify those areas wherein it needs application. Finally, had 3 points. Sorrow at death does not contradict faith necessarily. Emotion is God-given. And third, Let's back off and look at it from the standpoint of what can we do when we encounter people who have encountered grief? Those who sorrow are supported better by presence than by words. Those who are supported better, and I've left out some words here, but you know what I'm saying. Those are supported better by presence, that means being there, than by words. You know, that doesn't mean First Thessalonians, remember chapter 4, says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. We ought to be ready to support with the Word of God. But do you ever go and you're going to have to go to the hospital and you know this person's got something terrible and you go through this kind of mental, I don't know what to say to them. Hey, they're not looking for information, believe me. You may say the most profound, wonderful thing ever said. I'll guarantee you something. In 3 days, they'll have no idea what you said. Because it is often presence that is the best supported. I can remember so vividly being at the Hyatt, seeing a man who obviously was dying. And someone had come by, and he seems in agony. And he asked a person, would you hold my hand? And I have never seen such relief go across a face when the man went over and took his hand. Didn't say anything. Presence supports. Go to Psalm 23. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean they're not appropriate help, appropriate words. And I guess I'll expose my own unspirituality. You know, there are times when I'm under pressure. Don't you dare quote me a Bible verse. You know what I mean? I know it's there. But look, just support me with your presence. I'll handle the Bible verses. Like a Bible teacher used to hear, was going under, is a Scotchman, Dr. McGinley, and asking him that, was his doctor a Christian? And he said, my friend, he said, my doctor is a good doctor. He's the best I can find. I'll do my own praying. I want to ask you something. And look at Psalm 23, tremendous psalm of comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. Question, what did the shepherd say to the sheep? Look at your verbs. Verse 2, he makes me lie down. He leads me. 3, he restores me. He guides me. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I feel it, for thou art with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort. You prepare a table. You anointed my head. What did the shepherd say? And I think it's interesting. Based on a prior relationship with the shepherd in the valley of the shadow of the death, the shepherd is simply there. And I would close out by saying, remember the book of Job? When Job was under pressure, what did his friends give him? We use his own words, windy words. They had lots of advice and lots of words, but no real support. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful that by the great doctrines that assure us in such clear terms, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be with you in your presence is far better than any condition on earth. We're thankful that we are people bound for your presence, and we therefore have this enormous, wonderful hope. And we pray that we will share it with others and sink it deep into our own mentality. In Christ's name, amen.